According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scripture. Join me, if you would, in 2 Corinthians. We'll fix our bearings once again. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We will once again evaluate verse 3, the verse that launched us into our doctrinal study on craftiness, deception, and corruption. We'll fix our bearings once again, and then we will be very quickly in 2 Chronicles, where we left off Sunday morning. You say, wow, we go from 2 Corinthians to 2 Chronicles. And sure, why not? And if there's another 2 C book, we can probably turn there too. But I think Corinthians and Chronicles is all we got for 2 C books. Anyway, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, I am afraid. Well, we better pray then. If you're afraid, you better pray. Let's start with some prayer. Ask the Father to bless our study of the Word of God tonight. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we thank you tonight for the truth of your Word and for the privilege we have, Father, to assemble together. I thank you for brothers and sisters in Christ that are hungry. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Tonight, Father, you will satisfy us. You will satisfy us with the truth. And I thank you for that. Father, we're looking forward to this feast, all that you have prepared for us, Father. We do ask that distractions would be set aside. We ask for concentration, that you would fix our eyes firmly upon Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen. 2 Corinthians 11:3 says, I am afraid. Oh, you know what? We've got to do questions tonight. Let's start with some questions. We've got a microphone ready to go. There we are. Okay. Wednesday night, it has become our custom and practice to take the first few minutes for some questions. Anything that might be on your mind, things that were maybe confusing on Sunday, other things that come up. There was one that came up this morning. Let me start with that. I had made a comment. We have a Life of Christ class at 10 o'clock on Wednesday mornings. And I had made a comment partway through the class or towards the end of the class that the divisions of Israel correspond to the divisions of Gentiles, so the Gentile nations. And I just kind of mentioned it in passing, and then Linty came up, a couple other folks came up after class was over, and they wanted documentation for that. So off the top of my head, I figured it was somewhere in Psalms, maybe, and then I thought maybe it might be in Deuteronomy, and turned out it was Deuteronomy, so I was both wrong and right at the same time. But Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 8, when the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of man, he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the sons of Israel. And so there's a lot of debate about this, and I'll get into that a little bit. There's also a text criticism issue here in this verse that we can address as well. But before we even do any of that, at least we can recognize that God's in charge. Okay? God is in charge. Uh-huh. Okay? Thank you. And so I would take Deuteronomy 32:8, and I would connect it to Acts chapter 17 as well, where we're told that God has sovereign control of all the nations, the boundaries, the appointed times of their habitation. They rise when he calls for them to rise, and they fall when he calls for them to fall. All right. Did that resync better? All right. And so it is. You know, this territory is presently the state of Texas in the United States of America. Previously, it was part of Mexico. Previously, it was Comanche territory and so forth. And who used to own this land and who is going to own this land when we're gone, kind of a thing. God's in total charge of that. And that's true both in Acts 17 and in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 8. But this expression that he set the boundaries of the peoples and separated the sons of men, the term to separate there is identical language to the terminology that's found in Genesis 10. Genesis 10 and Genesis 11, when the divisions of Ham, Shem, and Japheth are sent forth after the flood. But it does say, according to the number of the sons of Israel. So there is a correlation. Deuteronomy 32:8 establishes a correlation between the nations and the sons of Israel. However you understand it, it has to be a correlation between the Gentiles on the one hand and the number of the sons of Israel on the other hand. And the way I prefer to think of it is, when you go back to Genesis chapter 10, you'll notice that the nations are divided into 70. Ham, Shem, and Japheth, three broad divisions, but within there you have divisions that count to a total of 70. Likewise, Israel has 12 tribes, but those 12 tribes are furthermore broken down into 70. You have 70 elders that are appointed to assist Moses, for example, in Numbers 11:16 and Exodus 24:1. There are 70 elders. In between the Testaments, that 70 division became the Sanhedrin, for example. Israel was divided. The Jewish people were divided into 70 different divisions, of course, in the midst of the 12 tribes, as far as that goes. And I think that's the best way to understand it. For anyone who does want to read more deeply into it, there are great BibSac articles. Bibliotheca Sacra is the theological journal of Dallas Theological Seminary. An author named Stevens, and then my favorite, Michael S. Heiser, who is the academic editor at Logos Bible Software. He has a BibSac article on the sons of God in Deuteronomy 32:8. And that's where the manuscript text variant comes in, because if this text does not read the number of the sons of Israel, then what it really should read is according to the sons of God, the B'nai HaElohim, in which case it is an angelic reference, in which case we have the divisions of the human empires and nations and so forth that follow angelic lines. And if you've ever studied Daniel chapter 10, you realize that's not an alien concept either. That's actually a legitimate thing to pursue. So anyway, that's a much larger question than I want to answer tonight, but it is the follow-up to what we were looking at this morning. Okay? All right, microphone there. All right, any fresh questions, brand new material, anything going on tonight?
Real quick on this one. Which part could be the sons of God? The sons of man or the sons of
Change sons of Israel to sons of God.
Okay.
Yeah, and the Septuagint even reflects that. The Septuagint has arithmon, kata arithmon angelon theu, according to the arithmetic of the angels of God. And so the Septuagint not only accepted the original Hebrew reading being B'nai HaElohim, sons of God, but then also made an interpretive decision to identify that the B'nai HaElohim are angelon, they are angels. And we recognize that as well. If you ever study sons of God from Psalms or from Job or other references, sons of God are angelic beings, and that's not really up for debate here tonight. All right, other questions then? Randy, no questions tonight? All right, fair enough. Dan, you had a question tonight? Were you joking earlier when you texted me, or was that a real question? Oh, okay. I thought you were joking. All right, well then, phrase your non-joking question on the microphone, if you would, and I'll do my best to answer it.
I don't even remember the terminology now, but basically, there was a heresy that Geisler listed.
Monophysitism. Something
yes.
Like that. Yeah.
So the heresy there is the merging of the humanity and deity of Christ. And I think I already answered the question just continuing to read through the text. But the idea is not a merging, but a unity of them coming together, but not merging together as though you can't distinguish between the humanity and the deity.
Correct. That was the view at that time, right. In the early church, in the first 3 centuries, 4 centuries, even 5 centuries, there were many debates about the hypostatic union, about the nature of Christ. How could God the Son become a man, and how could true humanity and true deity exist in one person forever? And so there were several attempts to try to explain that, and some were very good, in other words, as we understand it, as we would agree with it, and some were terrible, as we would not agree with it, and we would say, well, that can't be right. Back then, of course, they didn't just simply have theological conferences where they would hash it out and be reasonable with one another. They would have church councils where they would insist on who was right and who's a heretic and who needs to be executed for being a heretic. And things of that nature. And that view, the one you described there, similar to Docetism and some others, Docetism, I forget how you pronounce that, but basically there were denials of the humanity of Christ, that he only seemed to be human. Or, yes, he had a human nature, but like a drop of honey in an ocean or something like that, that it was just so overwhelmed by his deity that it really didn't affect who he was or what he did, kind of a thing. And so the idea of monophysitism, one nature, was the view that Christ only had one nature. And the idea that he had two natures, a divine nature and a human nature, they said, no, we think he just had one nature. And they tried to defend it. And basically Council of Chalcedon in 451 is when they finally crushed that as a heresy, and it never really had a big following after that. So that's the one you were talking about there. Yeah, a lot of these things in church history, you learn them in your church history class, and then you forget them because you haven't read them in ages. And like superlapsarianism and sublapsarianism and different terms. And I think it really only interests some people for different reasons. And I'll be honest, a lot of it just bores me to tears. But, you know, I recognize that, you know, we have the advantage of 20 centuries of theology looking back. And we have the advantage that, you know, I think most heresies that can be invented already have been. And, you know, they've already been hashed out and ironed out. And even the new heresies that creep out aren't even new. They're just rehashes of old stuff. So, yeah, anyway, that's why I kind of thought you were joking about monophysitism, because most people haven't even heard of monophysitism. But anyway, that's what that is.
Yeah, the first time I was reading through it and saw the text, I was a little confused, thinking, what do you mean they're not together? They're not combined. The humanity and the deity are not combined together.
Right.
And I didn't realize the terminology there was talking about a merging to the point of not being able to distinguish between the two.
Correct.
Versus just the hypostatic union of seeing both natures joined together.
Exactly. And, of course, that's how we teach it. We understand it as a hypostatic union, that is both his divine nature is undiminished in any way whatsoever, and his humanity is true, genuine, legitimate, sinless humanity. And both natures are united in the one person. He's not two people. He's one person, mm-hmm. but he does have two natures.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Okay. Thank you.
You bet. All right. Last call then. Anything else on your mind? Luke.
Questions on demons and fallen angels. The thinking of God's permission to Satan to touch Job, but not to kill him, not to take his life.
Correct.
And then thinking of the demons released in Revelation. If I'm not mistaken, they were torturing mankind, but could not kill them.
Yes. That's right.
Or they being demons or fallen angels, ever given permission to directly kill or take life as God's instruments of wrath? Or
I'm not sure. I'd have to think about that. Because Satan was prohibited, and those demons are going to be prohibited. In fact, there are going to be other believers. The 144,000 are going to have a seal on them to where they can't even be touched. But even the ones that do get touched can't die. It's like death is revoked for that period of the tribulation. So, but is there an example in the Bible of a fallen angel killing a human being? I don't think so. I'd have to chew on that. But I'm not familiar with one at this point.
My question is motivated from a ridiculous movie I just saw. So.
I'm sorry.
A ridiculous movie.
Maybe we can talk after class. I'll find out where that ridiculous movie is there. I would say, though, the man that comes to Jesus and says, help me, my son's a lunatic, and he says this demon is often throwing him into the fire. You know, it seems like they may make attempts to bring them to harm of some sort, perhaps. But the idea of an actual murder or causation of a human death, I'm not sure. Yeah, Dan.
What about 1 Corinthians 5:5?
1 Corinthians 5:5.
Mm-hmm.
Now my flock has finally the secret is out. I have not memorized 1 Corinthians. Oh, there you go. Decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Yeah, and that, you know, would be comparable to Job, you know, being afflicted. Destruction of his flesh, that seems kind of death-like. So, yeah, I'd say that's a good verse that might apply to that. And true, the Nephilim, the giants, they would have been agents of mayhem, death and mayhem, and dismemberment and so forth. So that would not fallen angels, but their offspring, the Nephilim, clearly were of the murderous sort. So, I wouldn't put it past demons and fallen angels to likewise be homicidal. Okay. Well, tell you what, join me in 2 Corinthians 11:3. Let's take a look at this, and then we'll get back to our study on craftiness, deception, and corruption. We have covered four verses of this chapter. And before we move on to Paul and his lack of inferiority in verses 5 through 9, I did want to stop and evaluate the impact of what we see there in verse 3. I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be corrupted. It's translated as led astray, but the vocabulary, as we've studied already, the vocabulary is the vocabulary of corruption. Your minds will be corrupted from the simplicity and purity of Christ. And so this is a fear. And Paul has this fear for his flock. I have this fear for my flock. Parents have this fear for children. And so forth. Not the mental attitude sin of fear, but the godly concern that that unless believers are walking right, believers will walk wrong. Okay? Is that a no-brainer? That unless you are renewed in the spirit of your mind, unless you are transformed by the renewing of your mind, you will be conformed to this cosmos. And that is not a good thing, because this cosmos is corrupted, and it's being corrupted, and it's on the way to destruction. And so we don't want our minds to go the same route that the world is going. And this becomes then very important. All right, so this launched our study then on craftiness, deception, and corruption, the three elements that are at play there in verse 3 of 2 Corinthians 11. And in this, we had our introduction and definitions, and we spent quite a bit of time dealing with the Greek and Hebrew vocabulary for all three of these concepts. And then we moved on to the development and application under Roman numeral 2. So for those of you that are following in the outline, this is presently where we are, development and application. Under this, we are in main point C. We saw, first of all, that the foundational truths of craftiness, deception, and corruption are all recorded in Genesis and Exodus. I think it's probably true that you can teach the whole Bible in Genesis. There's much of doctrine that comes in Genesis. That's not true. There are things that are reserved for later books, but not many. The bulk of anything you're going to teach from the Bible, you can find its Genesis in Genesis. And that's where we started there. We also saw, secondly, the book of Job. And we saw the portrayals there of craftiness and deception. And we saw that one of the prime activities of these crafty, deceptive fellows is to accuse us of being crafty and deceptive. And one of the great schemes the adversary uses to cover his own tracks, of course, he's a liar, and he's been a liar from the beginning, but he accuses others of being liars. And there it is. So the book of Job portrays crafty and deceptive accusations of craftiness and deception. And it does so both in the human realm and the angelic realm, both on the earthly sphere and the heavenly sphere, both the earthly and heavenly judicial settings. Where we arrive then on Sunday is where we're picking up tonight, and this is point C, Israel's monarchy. Israel's monarchy, from David to Zedekiah, all right? The monarchy period of the Old Testament, of Israel's history. Israel's monarchy demonstrated craftiness and corruption among political leaders and a corresponding judgment upon the nation. And we start to see, we got about halfway through this on Sunday, through 1 and 2 Chronicles, we start to see patterns of things that could have been off of today's headlines. We see deception corruption in government. We see betrayal, we see murder, we see all kinds of horrible things throughout Israel's history during the period of the monarchy, and this is what we want to resume here tonight. We had one positive example to start us off with, and that was the example of David. David surrounded himself with people he could trust, and he demanded that they be trustworthy, and they demanded that he be trustworthy. They held each other accountable. David's mighty men were faithful men that he could trust. 1 Chronicles 12 and verse 17. And it's a wonderful pattern for us. In fact, it's a type of Christ, because this is what's going to happen in the millennial kingdom. Jesus Christ will tolerate no deception in Jerusalem as he comes back to reign. We're told that he will exterminate rebels each morning in Jerusalem. All right, so if you're going to be an unbeliever, be gone by nightfall. Get out of town. Don't stay in Jerusalem overnight, because he will find you in the morning and you will be executed. Remember, the millennial kingdom is a rod of iron. It is a harsh rule. And sometimes the plain text of Scripture is a bit unpopular to modern sensitivities. All right, the idea of judicial execution by the king, today people would say, well, that's just terrible. That's tyranny. And who does he think he is? Right? Well, he is God, and he can execute who he chooses to. He is the source of all life. He holds the keys of life and death. And he does not tolerate rebellion anywhere within the boundaries of Jerusalem. All right? So we have typology of that. The pattern for that is established with David and his reign. And remarkably enough, as we go through the whole history of every king, the northern kingdom and southern kingdom, David is the benchmark. All right. Now, of course, the northern kingdom, they were all bad kings. The one closest one they had was kind of at the end of his life. He had some regrets, and so God, in his permissive will, allowed him I'm talking about Ahab and Jezebel. Ahab actually had a fairly repentant heart at the very end. And that's the closest thing the northern kingdom had to a good king. The southern kingdom had some good, some bad. And the ones who were good were always compared to David, that they served the Lord as David, their father, had served the Lord. David became the benchmark for every king thereafter. All right. Secondly, we looked at Ahab in 2 Chronicles 18, verses 18 through 22, a passage that was referenced earlier related to the demons and the role of God's permissive will in allowing the demons to be deceptive. Ahab's fall came about in God's permissive will for satanic deception. 2 Chronicles 18, verses 18 through 22. And when your political leaders buy into the biggest lies on earth, why do they do that? Why do they do that? Why did the British believe? Why did Neville Chamberlain believe that he had signed peace with Hitler, that we have peace in our time, he said. And he came back with this treaty that he had agreed to with Hitler. And he actually believed that it was legitimate. See, why did they believe that? Well, we start to recognize, we may not have all the answers here in time. We may have to wait till we get to heaven to find out all these answers. But the Bible tells us that in many of these cases, they fall into the deception that God permits them to fall into as he allows the demons to do what they're doing as a part of his eternal plan. We know that it's going to happen on a global scale when the church is raptured. 2 Thessalonians 2 says that when the church is raptured, when the restraint is lifted, there will be a global delusion. God himself will permit the strong delusion to sweep over planet Earth. And so that will happen on a worldwide basis. And we see through the Old Testament that it happened on a national basis on multiple occasions. Point 3. Temporal, that's in time, temporal corruption may come, but not eternal corruption when God's faithful covenant is in view. And in spite of every failure that Israel ever had, he could not revoke his promises to David. Temporal corruption may come, but not eternal corruption when God's faithful covenant is in view. And so that a special promise there in 2 Chronicles 21:7, he cannot lie to David. The sons of David may come under discipline, and a wicked king, I mean, as awful as Manasseh was, and some of these other ones that were terrible, terrible kings, they were sons of David, and they were blessed for David's sake. And the line of Christ proceeded through them in spite of them. See? And that ought to be an encouragement for us as well, because what's the application in the church age? Well, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. That we may have temporal corruption. We may die the sin unto death, as in the case of Ananias and Sapphira, or other believers, the one you pointed out in 1 Corinthians 5:5, being delivered over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit can be saved, see, in the day of judgment. It may be that a believer is a total loser in the church age, and he's going to stand at the judgment seat of Christ with his resurrection body and nothing else, right? No gold, no silver, no precious stones, no treasures laid up in heaven. But he's still saved. He's still part of the royal family of God. He still has eternal life. Why? Why? Not because he deserves it. Because God made promises. And he cannot forsake. The one who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. All right? It's the will of God the Father that of all he gives to the Son, that the Son lose not even one. If one believer in the church age loses his salvation, that means Jesus Christ failed in his work assignment. That he was disobedient to the Father. And we know that's not possible. No matter how disobedient we become, Jesus Christ will never be disobedient to holding us firmly in his right hand. So temporal corruption may come, but not eternal corruption. That whole thing about the promise, covenant promise to David, I wish that more churches today would understand that. And it just boggles the mind how replacement theology just takes hold. How in the world can the church replace Israel? It's nonsensical when you understand the eternal promises that are made. And the only way to embrace it is to totally abandon your literal hermeneutic and say, well, he didn't really mean what we thought it meant. It was just symbolic. Or, well, it was just figurative language. And, well, it was just a foreshadowing. And God didn't really mean a real throne and a real kingdom and real boundaries. David thought so. Abraham thought so. He was told to walk around the real land. It's real land. It's a real kingdom. It's a real throne. And so forth. In my mind, the people that buy into replacement theology, they better, I don't know how they sleep at night because, what if God's lying to them? What if they're mistaken about their eternal life? To say, well, God didn't really mean it. You know, it's just a foreshadowing. There's something better on the way. He's going to replace the church with something better because, you know, we are a bunch of losers after all. So if he can replace Israel because they blew it, he can replace us because we blow it. But the truth is, he can't. He can't. And if you understand that, then I think you have more stability in your Christian walk. All right. The fourth passage. And for this, I guess this is where we kind of left it. In 2 Chronicles 24, even a good king can have a terrible end. Even a good king can have a terrible end when he and his nation become corrupt. So 2 Chronicles 24. And Joash, he started off great. Oh, super kid. He was 7 years old when he became king. You know, imagine being king when you're seven. Well, and he'd been hidden that whole time because his mother had, you know, thought he was dead and murdered all his siblings. And the whole line of David had been exterminated except for this one kid, Joash. And he'd been fostered by the high priest, Jehoiada, and was trained to fear the Lord and all these things. And a great start. And all the Sunday school lessons that talk about good King Joash and the little boy that became king, those are great Sunday school stories, but they're always about his youth. Because tragically, when the high priest dies, it gets ugly. And by the time you get down to, verse 17, after the death of Jehoiada. After the death of Jehoiada. And, you know, it's stunning. I'm amazed that he lived to be 130. I mean, that's really kind of a throwback to the age of Jacob, really, and Joseph in that time frame. People haven't been living that long in these more recent centuries, but Jehoiada did. And they buried him in the city of David among the kings because he had done well in Israel and to God and his house. He basically served as the regent. You know, the seven-year-old isn't making executive kingly decisions. He's growing up. He's a seven-year-old. The high priest was actually ruling in his name and training him and fostering him and shaping him. And so he gets buried here and honored, you know, as a king in his burial. But after the death of Jehoiada, the officials of Judah came and bowed down to the king, and the king listened to them. And it was these officials, these bureaucrats, these government agents. All right? And there it is. And you wonder, well, we don't wonder, we know what their attitude was, because we see it reflected the first chance they get. The minute that he's dead and buried, they start working their deceit. They start working their manipulations. And the king listened to them, and they abandoned the house of the Lord, the God of their fathers, and served the Asherim, and the idols. Okay, the temple is too boring. The temple is too holy. It's too righteous. You can't fornicate in the temple. But, boy, we can set up these Asherim poles, and we can go to these high places and these sacred groves, and then, you know, woo-hoo, this will be a lot more fun than what the Lord God of Israel lets us do. And so, wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for this, their guilt. And the king should have stopped it. He shouldn't have gone with that. He should have said no and should have continued on steadfast and immovable in the example that he had there from Jehoiada. Yet he sent prophets to them to bring them back to the Lord, though they testified against them. They would not listen. See, so there were warnings. There were warnings. And every warning that goes by not heeded just makes it worse. Just makes it worse. Just makes it worse. And then what happens here is the son of Jehoiada is Zechariah, and he's going to be murdered. And it's heartbreaking. The Lord even addresses this when he talks about this in his ministry. The Spirit of God came on Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest, and he stood above the people and said to them, "Thus God has said." You know, this was the nature of the monarchy. Prophets spoke for God, and they weren't afraid to tell the king, what for. And there it is. So they conspired against him, and that's against Zechariah, and at the command of the king, they stoned him to death in the court of the house of the Lord. The king commanded the death. The son of the priest that raised him. You know, it's like a stepbrother, like a foster brother. I mean, Joash himself should have thought of himself as the son of Jehoiada, right? And instead, you know, here's the literal son of Jehoiada. Probably grandson, because elsewhere he's called the son of Berechiah. And given how old Jehoiada was, he's probably a grandson or great-grandson. But in any event, he is related. And the king has him put to death at the command of the king. So he's accountable. So thus Joash the king did not remember the kindness which his father Jehoiada had shown him, but he murdered his son. And as he died, he said, "May the Lord see and avenge." Remember, God is the avenger. He is the God of truth. He is the God of justice. "Vengeance is mine. I will repay," saith the Lord. When Cain murdered Abel, the blood was crying out to Yahweh. Yahweh is the avenger. We want to understand that. And so it happens. And death of Joash here, it just breaks your heart. Because he started out so great. This ought to be a warning for all of us too. Wherever you are in your walk. Whatever you've done in the past. However long you've been a pastor, how many sermons you've taught, whatever you've done, don't think that you know, means that you can just now be a slug, or that you can, you got to forget what lies behind. All right? Don't count on a good start keeping you from this terrible end. So it happened at the turn of the year that the army of the Arameans came up against him, and they came to Judah and Jerusalem, destroyed all the officials of the people from among the people, and sent all their spoil to the king of Damascus. Indeed, the army of the Arameans came with a small number of men, yet the Lord delivered a very great army into their hands. You realize that? Yahweh Elohim, who's supposed to be the captain of the Lord of hosts that goes and fights for Israel in front of them, he's on the other side. And he brings a small band of Arameans, and he defeats a large number of Jewish soldiers here. Thus they executed judgment on Joash. All right, and then more of the terrible statements. When they had departed from him, they had left him very sick. His own servants conspired against him because of the blood of the son of Jehoiada the priest, and they murdered him on his own bed. So he died, and they buried him in the city of David, but they did not bury him in the tombs of the kings. So there it is. All right. Even a good king can have a terrible end when he and his nation become corrupt. Point 5. Picking and choosing when to listen to God's messengers and when to ignore them is never a good thing. Not in the Old Testament, not in the New Testament, not in the 6th century B.C., and not today. And yet, that's what we do, isn't it? You know, well, we'll listen to the Bible class as long as I agree with it. You know, as long as it's not too inconvenient. You know, but man, that rebuke, I mean, what's wrong with the pastor? Is he out of fellowship tonight? Why does he keep chewing us out like that? Come on, we want happy messages. You know, we don't get to pick and choose. "Thus saith the Lord" is what the Lord has to say. And we humble ourselves at the beginning of each hour. We ask for teachability. We ask for humility. And it's not the pastor's message anyway. So who are we to pick and choose what we're going to listen to? All right, well, this gets us now to the next chapter, into the next generation. We got Amaziah here, sometimes called Uzziah. He's got same guy, just different spellings of his name. And he was 25 when he became king. He reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jehoadan of Jerusalem. He did right in the sight of the Lord, yet not with a whole heart. And you might expect he probably had a good grounding when his dad was young and when he was young and before his dad went bad and so forth. And now there's the reflection now in his life. So he did right. We basically color him good. When you color code your kings good and bad, he does get a good color on your chart, but it's not with his whole heart. Okay? And so, you know, you can kind of have it as a lukewarm Christian, the idea there, somebody that's, you know, he's saved, he's basically walking right, but he's not doing everything that he could be doing. And he's not doing everything he's supposed to be doing. And so we see it here. Now, it came about as soon as the kingdom was firmly in his grasp that he killed his servants who had slain his father the king. Well, that's a good thing. They are assassins. They raised their hand against the Lord's anointed. So, okay, put them to death. However, he did not put their children to death, but he did as was written in the law of the book of Moses. Okay, that's good. He's making a doctrinal application there. He's not going to punish the children for the sins of their fathers. So he has a good start. But then problems come creeping in. And so let's skip on down now. He has to deal with this rebellion by the Edomites. His dad had issues there as well. We get down to verse 16. That's what we have on the slide, what we're looking at. He actually has a victory. And he's going to actually come back and he defeats these Edomites. And takes all kinds of prisoners here. He, in verse 11, goes down to the Valley of Salt, struck 10,000 of the sons of Seir, and the sons of Judah also captured 10,000 alive and brought them to the top of the cliff, threw them down from the top of the cliff, so they were dashed to pieces. And then he starts to plunder, starts to take the spoil, then he starts to take their idols. I remember talking about this on Sunday. We read a couple of these verses already, didn't we? All right. So he takes their idols. So after Amaziah came from slaughtering the Edomites, he brought the gods of the sons of Seir, set them up as his gods, bowed down before them, and burned incense to them. And this, to me, is just nonsense. This is ridiculous. Why? I mean, these gods can't be that powerful because you just beat their, you just beat their people. You know, this is backwards. The pagans understood this. The Babylonians knew that their gods were stronger than the Assyrian gods. That's why they won. And so they didn't adopt their gods. They melted them down and they kept their own gods. See, that's the pagan thought, is that, you know, if you have the stronger gods, you win in the battle. The idea that you're going to kill these people and then take their gods, start worshiping them, what is that? And so they bow down before them and burn incense to them. Then the anger of the Lord burned against Amaziah, and he sent him a prophet. We don't know his name. I'm thinking it could be Bob, because what he's going to say is exactly what I just said. He said, are you stupid? Why are you praying to these false gods? They didn't help the Edomites. What are they going to do for you? And so he sent him a prophet who said to him, why have you sought the gods of the people who have not delivered their own people from your hand? If these gods can't defeat you, then why are you praying to them? And as he was talking with them, the king said to him, have we appointed you a royal counselor? Stop. Why should you be struck down? And so it's interesting here. He's saying, why should I listen to you? I didn't appoint you. I didn't hire you. Stop. If you don't stop right now, I'm going to kill you. And he's taunting him. And I find it to be blatant. I find it to be unconscionable, because this is why his father was put to death. His father, the king, was put to death for executing the prophet Zechariah there that he didn't want to listen to. And now here's his son saying, you better shut up or I'm going to put you to death. It's like he doesn't care. He's not afraid of Jehovah. He's not afraid of the discipline. That it's like Cain saying, you know, or Lamech saying, You know, if Cain was avenged, I'm going to be avenged sevenfold, kind of a thing. And saying, you know, he's not even afraid of the consequences of what the Lord would bestow upon him. See? Am I telling that story right? You're familiar with that story? With Cain and the curse on Cain and then Lamech and then for he killed a man, he said, and he's not even afraid of it. All right, that's in Genesis 4 if you want to read through that. All right, now, picking and choosing who you're going to listen to. Have we appointed you a royal counselor? And the whole attitude here, why should I listen to you? I didn't hire you. I'm not paying for you. You don't work for me. I don't have to listen to you. And if you think about it, this is the attitude that all too many people get just in normal life. But then sadly, too many Christians get when they start thinking that their pastor is the one they hired. And we don't pay you to chew us out and call us names. We pay you to make us feel good, to tell us we're okay. And the whole attitude here is of a hireling. Well, guess what, folks? You don't want a hireling. Jesus said, do you want a shepherd or do you want a hireling? The shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. The hireling runs when he sees the wolf. Who do you want watching this flock, the shepherd or the hireling? And who does the shepherd work for? The communicator of the Word of God. In the Old Testament was a prophet. Today it's a pastor. And who does he work for? He works for the Lord. He's held in the right hand of Jesus Christ. And so we see it here. Why then should you be struck down? Then the prophet stopped and said, I know that God has planned to destroy you because you have done this and have not listened to my counsel. And so who does he take counsel? Well, Amaziah, king of Judah, then takes counsel and he's sent to Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, the king of Israel, saying, come, let us face each other. So he's taking counsel, all right, but it's not with the prophet. It's not with the Lord. He wants nothing to do with anything that God has to say. And anyway, this gets pretty ugly here, too. How much of this do I want to take us into? You know, I hesitate because we did so much reading on Sunday, but I think there's a value to this. This is a part of our Bible that we are not familiar with. This is a part of our Bible that we are really weak in, as far as Israel's history is concerned, or the Old Testament doctrine here. The Joash, by the way, is not his dad. It's the king of Israel. Same name, different king. He says, come, let us face each other. And Joash, the king of Israel, sent to Amaziah, king of Judah, saying, the thorn bush which was in Lebanon sent to the cedar which was in Lebanon, saying, give your daughter to my son in marriage. Okay, so the king of the north is not impressed with the king of the south. All right, the king of Israel is not impressed with the offer here that the king of Judah is making. Now, the idea is that they could possibly reconcile the two kingdoms. The idea is that they could intermarry their son and their daughter, and that they could actually unite the throne. That's what Athaliah was trying to do. Remember, Athaliah was the daughter of the northern king, and then she executed all the southern line, and she thought that she could unite the two kingdoms. All right. Here's another thought that we could unite the two kingdoms. Well, if you're going to unite the two kingdoms, which way are you going to do it? Is it my son and your daughter? Or is it your son and my daughter? See, which way is this going to go? Because which way is the throne going to go? You see, as far as, all right, we're going to have a merger, but who has the controlling stock when the merger's done? Right? And so the scorn here, you're just a little thorn bush. I'm a great big cedar, and I'm not impressed by you. And behold, you've defeated Edom, and your heart has become proud in boasting. You think, okay, you had that great victory there. Now you think you can, you think I'm impressed with that? And so forth. You know, it's really amazing. I mean, this whole attitude here, we see, it's like it's coming off of today's headlines. Different things there. Well, we'll let that go for now. That's enough of that. Let's move on to Uzziah in chapter 26. We have a heart of pride. Point six. A heart of pride is the self-deception and corruption that will bring down an otherwise good king. Again, Uzziah is a good king, but pride gets to him. Like Solomon. Solomon was a good king, the wisest man that ever lived. And what happened in his pride? Okay? What happens in Uzziah's pride? What happens in all of this is reminiscent of what happened to Satan. How did the pride get to Satan in his fall? A heart of pride is the self-deception and corruption that will bring down an otherwise good king. And this ought to be a concern. Because if we see it happening to these good kings, we see it happening to Satan, we see it happening to us. This is why Paul's afraid. He says, I'm afraid as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be corrupted. It's going to be your self-deception and pride that's going to do it. It brings down an otherwise good king. When you look at chapter 26 here, you've got a good king in the first 15 verses. And then you have but in verse 16. All right? But. Are you familiar with Uzziah? He dies a leper. He actually has to live in seclusion for the final years of his life. God in his mercy didn't kill him. But I think part of the divine discipline is that it would have been more merciful to kill him. And it was more of God's divine discipline to not kill him, to leave him in the prolonged circumstances here of his sickness. Let's look at it. Uzziah was 16 years old. He became king in the place of his father, Amaziah. He built Eloth, restored it to Judah after the king slept with his fathers. Uzziah was 16 years old and became king, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jechilah of Jerusalem. He did right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father Amaziah had done. He continued to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding through the vision of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God prospered him. Notice that? As long as he sought the Lord, God prospered him. Do we not say the same thing today? You know, in your marriage, in your family, as long as you seek the Lord, as long as you're in the truth, as long as you're in the will of God, you start abandoning that, and what do you think is going to happen in your temporal life? All right, well, then he has some victories here against the Philistines, went out to war against the Philistines, broke down the wall of Gath, the wall of Jabna, the wall of Ashdod. He built cities in the area of Ashdod and among the Philistines. God helped him against the Philistines, against the Arabians who lived in Gerbaal and the Meunites. And so he has all these victories. He builds towers in Jerusalem at the corner gate and the valley gate and the corner buttress and fortified them. All this great stuff because he was with the Lord. All right. Verse 15, in Jerusalem he made engines of war invented by skillful men to be on the towers and on the corners for the purpose of shooting arrows and great stones. Hence his fame spread afar, for he was marvelously helped until he was strong. But when he became strong, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly. And he was unfaithful to the Lord his God. You know, think about it. We see this again and again and again. The world's last remaining superpower. There's no threat to our might. And look out. Egypt said the same thing until Assyria destroyed them. The Assyrians said the same thing. No one can touch us until Nebuchadnezzar destroyed them. Babylon said the same thing. We're untouchable until Cyrus overthrows Babylon. Okay? Persia said the same thing until Alexander conquered them. The whole thing of we are mighty, we are strong, we will never be cast down, no one can touch us until the next one. And then he says the same thing. This is the pattern of human pride, probably satanically generated or satanically motivated. His heart was so proud that he acted corruptly and he was unfaithful to the Lord his God, for he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. He's got no business doing that. Then Azariah the priest entered after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men, and they opposed Uzziah the king and said to him, now think about the courage here to stand up to the king to say, you're out of line. You've got no business being here. And this is for the priests. It's for the sons of Aaron alone, who are consecrated to burn incense here. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have been unfaithful and will have no honor from the Lord God. And, we see how the judgment comes. Uzziah, with a censer in his hand for burning incense, was enraged. And while he was enraged with the priest, the leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord beside the altar of incense. You know, this was his one rebuke. This was his one chance. And I think of this the way I think about David when Nathan came and rebuked him. You know, the leprosy didn't come immediately. It didn't come until he failed to respond to the rebuke. And then, because he responded in anger instead of repentance, the leprosy hit him. When Nathan rebuked David, it was the same thing. He said, "You are the man." He exposed him. Said, "You are the man. You struck down Uriah the Hittite. You took Bathsheba to be your wife. You deserve to die." And what does David do? Thankfully, he humbled himself. He fell on his face. He repented. And he said, "Yes, I am guilty." And then what does Nathan say? "Behold, the Lord has taken away your sin. You shall not die. You shall not die." Okay? I won't make you turn there tonight, but go look that up on your own. See that phrase, "You shall not die." I believe David was that close. Okay? That close, "You shall not die." If he'd said anything else other than his total humility and confession right then, right there, if he'd have been angry like Uzziah here, it would have been over. And so he responds with anger, the burning incense, the censer in his hand, and boom, there's your leprosy. Broke out on his forehead before the priest in the house of the Lord beside the altar. So Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous on his forehead. And they hurried him out of there, and he himself also hastened to get out because the Lord had smitten him. Remember, one of the big functions of the priesthood was to inspect for leprosy. So King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death, and he lived in a separate house. So, yeah, he reigned for 52 years, but he wasn't really reigning that whole time. His son actually took the reins of government over. So he lived in a separate house, being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. And Jotham, his son, was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. And so they had a co-regency here that overlapped for a period of time. And this is why a lot of times if you read different chronologies of the Old Testament kingdom, there's going to be discrepancies because different Thiel and some of these other guys have different chronologies based upon how they work the different overlaps in the co-regencies. All right. Now the rest of the acts of Uzziah, first to last, the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz, has written. So Uzziah slept with his fathers. They buried him with his fathers in the field of the grave which belonged to the kings, for they said, "He is a leper." And Jotham, his son, became king in his place. All right, so there's the heart of pride. Self-deception and corruption will bring down an otherwise good king. And this is what we're afraid of. This is what Paul's afraid of for the Corinthians. This is what I'm afraid of for the Austin Bible Church's, Austin Bible Church people, what every pastor is afraid of, that the heart will be corrupted, your minds will be corrupted from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. To chapter 27, let's see what Jotham is like. 25 years old when he became king, he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jerusha. That's a beautiful name. Jerusha, the daughter of Zadok. And he did right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father Uzziah had done. However, he did not enter the temple of the Lord. But now notice, but the people continued acting corruptly. Now, here's a test. Sometimes, a good king can preside over a corrupt people. A good king can preside over a corrupt people. But I believe this is the exception to the rule. Far more often than not, it's the other way around. Far more often than not, God gives the king that corresponds to where the people are. And a wicked people get a wicked king. And a people that fear the Lord get a good king. And that God will either bless a land or curse a land on the basis of the positive volition or negative volition of the people in that land. That is by far and away the standard rule. But here we do have an exception. That he does right in the sight of the Lord. But the people continued acting corruptly. He has to face consequences for things that really go back to his father's reign. They go back to the previous generations. Actually, his father, his grandfather. I think the population of Jerusalem has probably been in pretty bad shape since the death of the death of that high priest. All right. Now we've got some other things here as well as far as what he did. I think for the short chapter, it's only 9 verses. We'll just let it go. We'll just key in there on verse 2. A good king can preside over a corrupt people. And so what's his responsibility then? It becomes a test for him, doesn't it? It's like Moses. And he calls them a bunch of rebels and he strikes the rock a couple times and throws a hissy fit. Or does he stay faithful to the Lord and say, Lord, these are your people. Help me be faithful. Help me walk in the light. And by all the indications we have here, Jotham did that. He did right. He did not allow their corruption to influence his responsibility. Okay, what does a pastor do if he has a flock that's not hungry? Does he give up on them? Or does he stay faithful and stay teaching? Okay, or what do parents do when they have children that aren't responsive to their authority? All right, so we have the example there. Finally then, down to 2 Chronicles 32 for our eighth and final principle. A truthful king. A truthful king can be accused of misleading his people. And this is what we see here with Hezekiah. Oh, great king. How many of these have I decided I want to do now? I want to do a life of Jehoshaphat. I want to do a life of Hezekiah. Oh, some of these are great kings. Uzziah would be another good one. And here's Hezekiah. We get a lot of Hezekiah in Kings, in Chronicles, and in Isaiah. The prophet Isaiah has a lot of information here on King Hezekiah. And he's a good king. He's a truthful king. But he's going to be accused of misleading his people. And as you might expect, our Lord likewise was accused, was called a liar. And so his servants are going to be called liars. So this is where the Assyrians have Jerusalem surrounded, and they're trying to threaten them and give them surrender demands, casting fear in the heart of Jerusalem. They've already swept away the northern kingdom. They're gone already. The northern 10 tribes have been captive. They're gone. Samaria is destroyed. Now the Assyrians have Jerusalem surrounded. And the prophet Isaiah is trying to encourage Hezekiah. Hezekiah is trying to encourage the people. They're holding out under the siege here. And they send their ransom demand, or they send their surrender demands and so forth. And verse 9 here, after this, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, sent his servants to Jerusalem while he was besieging Lachish with all his forces with him against Hezekiah, king of Judah, against all Judah who were at Jerusalem, saying, thus says Sennacherib, king of Assyria, on what are you trusting that you are remaining in Jerusalem under siege? How can you still... Why haven't you surrendered yet? On what are you trusting? Is not Hezekiah misleading you to give yourselves over to die by hunger and by thirst, saying the Lord our God will deliver us from the hand of the king of Assyria? So you see what this is. He's telling the truth. The Lord will take care of us. He's in agreement with the prophet Isaiah. This is what God has promised. We're going to trust God. And the unbeliever here is saying, on what are you trusting? On what are you trusting? They do the same thing today. Why are you even wasting your time reading the Bible? God didn't write this. You can't trust this. That's what they'll tell you. All right? On what are you trusting? And in some ways, I don't mind it. Because I'll tell them what I'm trusting in God. I'm trusting in His faithfulness. And yes, He did write this. See? What are you trusting? Throw it back at him. On what are you trusting? Verse 12, has not the same Hezekiah taken away his high places and his altars and said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before one altar and on it you shall burn incense? You know, he's obviously a moron. Why did he get rid of those high places? Do you not? I think it's a mark of his faithfulness. It's a mark of what a great king he is. Do you not know what I and my fathers have done to all the peoples of the lands? Were the gods of the nations of the lands able to deliver their land from my hand? See, he gets it. He gets how the pagans think about these other gods. And they haven't worked for those other people. Your God's not going to work for you. No one can defeat the Assyrian God. So, who was there among all the gods of those nations which my fathers utterly destroyed, who could deliver his people out of my hand, that your God should be able to deliver you from my hand? He says, I'm undefeated. None of these gods can stand up against me and my God. You're likewise going to fall. So now, therefore, do not let Hezekiah deceive you or mislead you like this, and do not believe him, for no god of any nation or kingdom was able to deliver his people from my hand or from the hand of my fathers. How much less will your God deliver you from my hand? Well, he's going to learn. He's going to learn. In fact, the angel of the Lord is going to come out and kill 186,000 Assyrians in one night. So, there it is. It's kind of interesting here, too. There's a language issue in this chapter. His servant spoke further against the Lord God and against his servant Hezekiah. He also wrote letters to insult the Lord God of Israel, to speak against him, saying, you know, the Assyrians were great in their taunting monuments. They called out this out with a loud voice in the language of Judah to the people of Jerusalem. They were trying to conduct all the negotiations in Aramaic rather than Hebrew so that the people wouldn't hear all these taunts. And then verse 21, the Lord sent an angel who destroyed every mighty warrior, delivered them there overnight. Boom. All right, well, this wraps up our survey of Chronicles. We'll come back on Sunday, and we're going to look at Psalms and Proverbs. We're going to see our final development from the Old Testament. It's going to come out of Psalms and Proverbs, and then we'll get into the Gospels and the New Testament, and things that will be very applicable for us today related to Satan and his deception, the corruption that hits our thinking in the church age. All right? Thank you, Father, for your truth, for your faithfulness. Thank you for this study. And, Father, I'm mindful, Father, of our own country and the kind of leaders that you've given us, the kind of leaders that you may give to us. And, Father, not that I'm looking for political saviors, but I do recognize that they are a reflection of where the spiritual status is of our nation. So, Father, we have taken up the effort this summer to pray for pastors and churches. We've taken up the effort this summer to become intercessors on behalf of our leaders. Your Scripture commands us to pray for kings and all who are in authority. So, Father, I thank you for leading us through the Chronicles and the view of how things were like for Israel in the Old Testament. Father, might these passages shape our thinking, and might they influence us in ways that will motivate us to pray all the more, to pray more fervently, to pray harder, Father, on behalf of a land that has, up till now, been a place of freedom and a country whereby the Word of God is exalted, whereby missionaries are sent forth, whereby the Jewish people are blessed. Father, and at least up till now, that has been our record. We ask that might continue. And we thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.